So take your Bibles this morning and go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Man, we have an exciting privilege to dig through the Word of God this morning as we continue to look at this topic, how to endure the darkest times of your life. How to endure the darkest times of your life. Last Sunday, we said that one of the ways that God helps us to know if our faith is real is that He puts us through testing. He puts us through testing. And we see this all throughout the Word of God. If you are taking notes today, remember, you got to take notes today because there is no screen. And so everything I say, if you got a piece of paper and a pen, you just want to write down these passages. We will not have the time to look them all up, but what I'm encouraging you to do is to be like the Bereans. And so you write them down and you go home and you check out these passages on your own. Okay? Check them out. Just like we saw the Bereans do in Acts chapter 17. And so we said that throughout the scriptures, we have always seen where God says He will put us through testing in order to test our faith, to prove the genuineness of our faith. We said that exactly is the theme of the entire book of James, the proof of genuine faith. The proof of genuine faith. That is the theme of the entire book. This first section, we're looking at the topic of suffering. How to endure the darkest times of your life. We're saying that God puts us through these types of suffering, these trials, to test the genuineness of our faith. We said throughout the scriptures, we find passages that remind us of God's testing His people. We see in Zechariah 13 verse 9. Zechariah 13, 9. And I will put this third, by the way, the verses before that, just for context, I know you probably won't see that, but Zechariah 13 verse 8 talks about how God how God judges the people who don't believe in Him, right? And so they're cast off into judgment. Right? And then he says, this third, the first two thirds, he casts them away. But this third in verse 9, Zechariah 13, 9, who are his people, what the Bible calls the remnant, those who are the true people of God, those who are people of God by faith, right? He says, I will put this third into the fire. And refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. That's the true people of God will go through testing, because he says, I want to refine you and to prove the genuineness of your faith. Again, the other two-thirds, they were not true believers in the God of the Bible, and God cast them out into judgment. Again, you can read that in the verses before. Hebrews 11:17, let's write it down. Hebrews 11:17, the hall of faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, right? And we find that in Genesis chapter 22, when he took Isaac up on the mountain to offer him as a sacrifice, right? And it says in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And then in verse 19, he says, he considered, here's why he was going to offer up Isaac, verse 19. He says, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. And so literally, when he picked that knife up he was going to plunge it right into Isaac. He was going to kill him right there on the spot. Why? Because God said to do it. Why? Because he believed that even if I kill him, God is able to raise him up from the dead. God said, hey, listen, the promise that I gave to you is going to come through this son, right? And God wanted to test the genuineness of his faith. Did he pass the test? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Because right before he killed Isaac, God said, you know, put the knife down. Now I know that you trust me and that your faith is real. Now I know that I truly am your God and that you're looking to me as your only source of salvation. And so God tested Abraham, right? Write down this other passage, 1 Peter 1:6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the trial or the proven genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:6-7, right? He tests us, right? So that at the end, he said that though it is tested by fire, that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory. In other words, God will find out that your faith is real. You will recognize that your faith is real. And so we're saying that through testing, this is the primary way that God helps us to know that our faith is real. And so here in James chapter 1, in these first 12 verses, he shows us that the first test of genuine faith is how we respond to suffering in our lives. And after the initial shock of that phone call, the question is, what is your settled response when you go through the darkest times of your life? In other words, if you're a Christian and you go through a time of testing and you lose your faith in God and you turn your back on him, then it means that your faith wasn't real in the first place. And so our perspective of the trials that we go through becomes the main issue in this first section. In other words, if your perspective of suffering as a Christian is that God is against you and he's trying to do you some kind of harm, or the devil is attacking you and for some reason God doesn't care, then James is saying that you're looking at suffering from the wrong perspective. And so the main idea in this passage is that we need to view our suffering as coming from the hand of a loving and faithful God who is refining us and sanctifying us so that we can better glorify him with our lives. Let me say that again, that the main idea of these first 12 verses, this passage that we're going through on suffering, is that we need to view suffering as coming from the hand of a loving and faithful God who is refining us and sanctifying us so we can better glorify him with our lives. I'm reminded of my friend from Jamaica, when my dad, he moved from one church to the other church on the other side of the country, and we met this family that were members of our church, and mom, dad, and two kids, as we got to know them. The two kids were twins. And as we got to know them, we found out that they were actually triplets. But the first one died at birth. And so when we met them, they were just about 12 years old, 10, 11, 12. And they were just twins. They're twins. Then a few years later, at the age of 13, one of the twins, it was a boy and a girl, actually. Boy and a girl, twins. At the age of 13, The boy had a brain aneurysm and died. 13 years old. And that left mom and dad and the daughter. Fast forward a few more years. I'm in Bible college. And my dad calls me from Jamaica and says, you would never believe it, but the father was walking downtown and had a heart attack and died on the spot. Just like that. Boom. Mother and daughter left. Fast forward a few more years, 3-4 more years. Mom develops cancer. And she dies. I don't even think the daughter was 20 yet at that time. So this all happened just in the space of like, you know, maybe 10 years, right? She's now an orphan. Just last year, she wrote a book, a little book that we have. And Julia and I bought it and read it. And she reveals in the book that right after her father's death, right, that a family friend molested her as a teenager. So we've got all that. We didn't even know she was going through this at the time. Nobody knew, right? And she put that in a book, a family friend that came alongside to console her and her mom, you know, took her out, molested her. Then she also revealed that another person drugged her drink and raped her, right? During this time. Currently, she is maybe in her mid-30s now. And everything that she went through has literally crippled her. Literally crippled her. In her mid-30s, she's in a nursing home right now. Unable to walk on her own. She's using, she has to have a walker, have somebody help her walk. It literally crippled her. Literally. I cannot imagine what she went through. Right? I know of nobody that has been through more pain than she has been. And, you know, I'd love to be able to go and visit her. You know, Julia and I can take a trip down just to visit her in the nursing home at some point. Right? What we're saying is that suffering can come in many forms. In many forms. And sometimes you never know what people are going through. It can be a disease, it can be financial, it can be marriage problems, it can be so many things. Chronic health issues. That you just live with because the doctors have said there's nothing more we can do. And sometimes, yes, it's the consequences of sin, that you're experiencing, but sometimes it's nothing that you did. And suffering comes your way. It comes. And what we're seeing is that how you respond to the trials, how we respond, will prove the genuineness of our faith. That's what we'll prove. I remember when we were living in Binghamton, I wrote to her, this young lady, and I said, how in the world, how do you do this? How do you wrap your mind around everything that's going on? Right? We were going through a topic of suffering at our church there, and I was teaching through suffering, and I said, I want you to just write it down. Write down understand, just be honest. If you're struggling in your faith, just say, you know what, I'm struggling in my faith. You know, cause I just don't know if God is real anymore. If that's what it is, just say it. Or, you know, or if you're somewhere in between that and learning to trust God, where are you? How are you doing? And she wrote and she said, you know what, it is, especially when her mom was dying, her mom reminded her of God's faithfulness. And that no matter what happens, you continue to keep your hope and your trust in God. And she said, that's what I've been trying to do ever since. That's what I've been trying to do ever since. And mind you, that was over 10 years ago. At that time she was in her 20s, you know, at that time, early 20s at that time. And so, here we are 10 years later, you know, and I hope she's still walking with the Lord, you know. But I'm just saying that the trials come and you wonder, how do I wrap my mind around these things? And so I want us to dig into God's word this morning. If you got your Bibles and you're in James chapter 1, let's just read through this passage. As we talk about how trials prove the genuineness of our faith. And by the way, let me say this. I've been thinking about this for a while, that even though we're not doing Facebook Live, if you want to use your own cell phone and go live on Facebook with the message, feel free, right? Because there are people who still want to hear these messages, and we're trying to work on getting the CDs out. But if you want to do that just to bless other members, feel free. I'm just saying, as a pastor, I'm not equipped to be able to manage the music and the preaching and everything and Facebook Live. I can't do it. But if you have a cell phone and you want to do it, God bless you. Please go ahead. And yes, it will be a blessing to, other members who are not able to come to church on Sundays, okay? But please don't think that because I'm not doing it, that means we nobody can, all right? If you got a cell phone and you're like, Pastor, do you mind if I just put my phone here? Knock your cell phone. Go right ahead. You're welcome to do that, because I believe it will be a blessing. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and I believe it will be an encouragement to our members who are not able to worship with us today. And so, with that, we go to James chapter 1, looking at verse 2, and let's just read through this passage together. These verses, beginning at verse 2, we looked at verse 1, about him being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience or steadfastness have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire or complete, lacking or wanting nothing. Verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Verse 12 says, blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And so here in these verses, James outlines for us four attitudes that we need to have as we face the worst times of our lives, right? Four attitudes. We looked at the attitude of joy last Sunday. And so we said there are four attitudes. We're looking at joy, surrender, wisdom, and humility. Joy, surrender, wisdom, and humility. And again, we looked at joy last week, and we looked at where it says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And we said that the definition of joy, we said, is a state of mind and an orientation of the heart. It is a settled state of contentment, of confidence and hope. I saw another definition this week as I was studying and reviewing what we went through. I saw this definition that said that the biblical definition of joy says that joy is a feeling of good pleasure and happiness that is dependent on who Jesus is rather than who we are or what is happening around us. Joy comes from the Holy Spirit abiding in God's presence and from hope in his word. Pastor John Piper also has a definition of joy that says, Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the word and in the world. So joy, we said, is not something that you drum up in your heart, right, on your own. It's impossible to do that. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit of God. And so it is only produced in the hearts of those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We said that people who experienced suffering in the New Testament, when they were looking for an example of joy in the face of their trials, what did they do? They looked to the example of Christ. They looked to Christ. Right? And we saw what Hebrews, a writer in Hebrews says in Hebrews 12 verse 2, that it says, who for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And when we saw how Christ dealt with the cross by focusing on the joy, right, that came after the suffering, it helped our New Testament, those New Testament saints, to endure the persecutions and the suffering that they faced in the early days of the church. And this is why Paul was able to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, again, I'm saying them, but you just write the passages down, right? Just write them down. 2 Corinthians 12:9, where he says, I will boast all the more gladly, right? This is right after Jesus says to him, right, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And then he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest in me. Right? For the sake of Christ, then, that he uses this term, I am content. I am content. And that's what we said is the joy inside of him, that nobody, the world didn't give it and the world can't take it away. He says, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. Write this verse also down. 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice insofar as you share the sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Right? 1 Peter 4:13-16. And so, as one writer put it, joy is not a trumped up face that is put on, that is put on top of a deeper melancholy, right? Rather, this is a real or genuine joy that flows from a changed perspective. It flows from a changed perspective. And so then James tells us that the reason why we need to have a mindset of joy when we go through the darkest times of life is found in verse 3. He says the reason we need that perspective change, right? The reason why we need to hold on to that perspective of joy is because he says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Steadfastness. Don't fall asleep on me, church. Hang in there, right? We're going to get through this together, right? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or patience. We said that's the word hupomeno, which means to remain under. And we said that that word is a very important word because it means that while you're remaining under the trials, right? Oftentimes we pray, God, take me out of these trials. Take away the pain, right? Take it away, right? But God uses the pressure to form and to strengthen our faith, right? And then he reminds us that as you're remaining, right, the word hupomeno, steadfastness or patience, means to remain under. And while we're remaining under that pressure, under the weight of that trial, God promises us that he's going to be where? Where is he? Where is God? He's where? He's with us. He's with us. He is with us. Psalm 46, verse 1. Write it down. Psalm 46, 1. God is our refuge and strength. A very what? A very present help in time of trouble. Verse 7 says, same Psalm, Psalm 46, 1. Verse 7 says, the Lord of hosts is with us. Verse 10, we know verse 10, be still and know that I am God. Verse 11 says, the Lord of hosts again is where? Where is he? He's with us. He's with us. Don't forget that. As you're languishing, you feel like you're struggling under the weight of your trials. God says, I'm right there with you. I'm right there with you. Instead of allowing the weight to crush you, he says, no, I'm going to carry you through. And I will never allow those burdens to crush or to destroy your faith, right? And so just like a diamond is formed in the grip of extreme pressure, in the same way, God uses the pressure of our trials to produce character, the character trait of steadfastness or patience within us. And we said, the term I like to use when we're looking at that word patience or steadfastness is staying power. The trials give our faith steadfastness or staying power, the ability to endure. Sometimes the word is translated endurance, patience, endurance, perseverance, same word, hupomeno, to remain under pressure. And this is why we're able to see this verse in Job chapter 1 verse 20, where it says, then Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. What? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then it says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong, or charge God foolishly. And so that's the first attitude. That was joy. Joy. And now we're looking at the second attitude. The second attitude we need to have in order to pass the test of suffering in our lives. The second attitude, joy is the first one. The second attitude we need to pass the test of suffering in our lives is surrender. Surrender. Number two is surrender. We find that in verse 4. Look with me in your Bibles, James chapter 1, verse 4. It says, and let steadfastness or patience have her perfect work, or let it have its full effect, right? It says that you may be perfect and entire, or perfect and mature, or complete, lacking nothing. When we talk about surrender, we're saying that you need to surrender to the process. Surrender to the process, right? God is putting you through a refining and a sanctifying process. And James says, let steadfastness or let patience have its full effect, or let it do its perfect work, right? Let it do its work, right? Our human nature, however, is to do what? We buck the process. We want out. We buck the process and we pray and we beg God, God, please take away this trial. Take away the pain. Why? Because it's painful. I can't take this anymore. I can't live with this person anymore. I can't take this pain of this back pain anymore. Lord, I can't take the pain of these financial trials anymore. I can't, whatever it is. Lord, this terminal illness, Lord, we can't take it anymore. We just want it to stop. We want to go back to the day before that diagnosis. We want to go back to the day before our loved one left home. And we rationalize and we think through all the what ifs. What if he never left home this morning? What if I never left home? What if I stayed home? I would have been there. What if this? What if that? And we wish we could turn back the hands of time. So Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, he's human, just like us. In 2 Corinthians 12, it says, three times I pleaded with the Lord. What did he say? What's he praying about? What did he say? Remove this from me. Take it away. Three times I begged and I begged and I begged. Lord, take this away. Take it away. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, Jesus was telling the Apostle Paul what James is telling us today, and what he said to his flock so long ago. Jesus was telling Paul, surrender to the process and let steadfastness or patience do its work within you. And so sometimes people say that you just have to hold on to God's unchanging hand. But how many of you know that sometimes you're so weak that you don't even have the strength to keep holding on? You ever been there before where you feel like I don't even have the strength to keep holding on? And so God says, that's okay. That's okay. I'm holding on to you. I'm holding on to you. I will sustain you as you go through the process. And that's why we sing those words. When I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. He's going to sustain us. He's going to sustain us. Julie and I studied counseling in college. In fact, she has her degree in counseling, and I was just reviewing some of what we learned about the stages of grief that we go through. And researchers have observed that even though we all grieve differently, there are five general stages of grief that we go through. There's denial, then there's anger, then there's bargaining, then there's depression. And then the fifth stage is acceptance. And as you move through this process of grief, from stage to stage, as you try to make sense of everything that you've been through, the only thing that keeps you going, even though you might get lost in the fog of grief, right? And the only thing that you get to hold on to, the only thing we have that we can hold on to, is the unshakable belief that God is still on his throne. He's very much in control. Promises to sustain us as we walk through the fire. His grace is sufficient for me. And so James says, don't buck the process. Don't buck the process. And he tells us why. What do you mean don't buck the process, James? What are you talking about? When you talk about surrender, you know how hard that is? And why do I need to go through this process? Right? He tells us in verse 4. Look at verse 4 in your Bibles. He says, let patience have her perfect work. Right? Let it, in other words, let it have its full effect. Let it do its work. So that you may be what? Perfect and entire or complete, lacking nothing. In other words, right, you know you're not alone. So you're able to remain under pressure, under the weight of the trial. And while you're underneath there, right, endurance or patience, right, what is it doing? It's doing its work. It's chiseling away the rough edges around us, right? And what is God doing? He's refining us and making us more like that diamond, or like he says, when we go through the fire, we shall come forth as gold. He's refining us, chiseling away the rough edges so that we can be in a greater position to be used by God. And by the time patience is done with its work, James says, you will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The word perfect there is used twice in that passage. The word perfect, it doesn't mean that you're going to be in a state of sinless perfection. That's not what he's talking about here. Word perfect, teleos, right, is used to identify just the fact that as we go through the trials and as we go through testing, that God helps us. He helps us to develop a deeper communion with Christ and a greater trust in Christ, which then leads to a mature Christian character. So when he uses the word perfect there in verse 4, when he says that you may be perfect and complete, that he's saying that you may be mature in your faith. That's what he's saying. He's trying to work maturity into us. And so as we learn to trust the Lord in our trials, he produces a full-blown character of godliness and stability and righteousness. That's what he's doing in our lives. Then the other word he uses at the end there, he says that you may be perfect and entire or complete. The word complete literally means complete in all its parts. It means entire or whole, right? Almost like a Lego set that's been assembled and all the parts of that entire set are included in the finished product. JC loves Lego sets and sometimes there's parts that you can't find and you dig through your pile and you're like, oh, I can't, and you have to, you know, get replacement parts to make up the Lego set, right? But when he uses the word complete here, he's talking about when you put that Lego set together, all the parts are there together in the final product. And that's what he's trying to communicate here. And so that's why when he gets to the end of the verse, he says, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. In other words, there's no other way to achieve this kind of maturity and completeness than to walk through these trials and these storms that test your faith. When you come out on the other end, he matures you. You're a different person. You're a different person. And so this is why James says, don't buck the process. Don't buck the process, right? When you come out on the other side, you have a more well-rounded character. There's a deeper measure of spiritual stability. There's joy and there's greater peace in your heart, all while leaning on the everlasting arms of God. But he says that happens as you surrender to the process. Now, let's look at one more. One more attitude. We looked at joy. We looked at surrender. Now we come to number 3. Number three, if you're going to pass the test of suffering in our lives, we desperately need divine wisdom from above, from our Heavenly Father. So number three is wisdom. Wisdom. The third attitude is wisdom. He says in verse 5, in your Bibles, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him do what? Ask God, right? Let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. It is understood that as you go through the storms of life, again, there's this fog that tends to surround you, and many people become so helpless, and you know, you become so overwhelmed with everything that you're going through. And you add the depression on top of that, and the grief and the sadness, all of that that goes into it. And sometimes you feel back into a corner, and even when you're going through this time, there are decisions coming at you that you have to make, and you know, choices that you have to make, important things that have to be done. And it requires wisdom. So he says, if you lack wisdom, what do? Run to God. Run to God. In other words, I know it sounds trite and cliche, but this is where prayer becomes vital to the stability of your faith. And I want you to hear me loud and clear that when it comes to prayer, prayer is a sign of our dependence upon God. Prayer is a sign of our dependence upon God. But the flip side is also true, that it is also a lack of prayer in our lives is a sign of a lack of dependence upon God. Now, we would never say it out loud that, I don't need God, right? Most of us would never say that out loud. But the lack of prayer in our lives allows us to say it without saying it. We're basically saying, I don't know if I really need God to get me through this. We know that's not true. We know that's not true. But that's what a lack of prayer is saying. And so James is saying that if we lack wisdom, you have to run to God in prayer. When there's a storm in our life, we have to go to God and say, God, I need your wisdom. I need your leading and your direction in my life. Because I know I cannot survive this on my own. And so this is why in chapter 5 verse 16, he says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, what? Availeth much. Prayer. When Solomon became king of Israel, he got on his knees and he begged God, Lord, give me wisdom. 2 Chronicles 1:10, he says, give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and to come in before this people, for who can govern this people of yours, which is so great? In Proverbs chapter 2, Solomon encouraged God's people to cry out for wisdom. Proverbs 2, he says, my son, if you call out for insight, raise your voice for understanding. If you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Here we go, verse 7. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, or those who walk uprightly. And so James says, get on your knees and beg God to grant you wisdom. In other words, wisdom is not something that can be attained here on earth. It's not an issue of common sense. And you just need to use your... No, it is not common sense. This is something that comes directly from God himself. And so he's talking about, when he talks about wisdom, he's talking about the ability to understand and apply the truth of God's word to the situation or the trials that we are facing in this life. Again, it's an exclusive product that can only be granted by a good and faithful God as you cry out to him in prayer. So he says, if you lack wisdom, you go to him in prayer. Down in verse 17, he says, every good and perfect gift is from above. And so wisdom, godly wisdom, is one of those good gifts that God brings to us to help us get through our trials. Now, remember, everything that he mentions in chapter 1 is fleshed out again later in the book, right? Everything. And so he touches on wisdom here in chapter 1, but then it comes up again in chapter 3. What does he say in chapter 3? Just flip over. Chapter 3. Turn a page. Turn your page. Love the sound of page leaves turning. Interesting. Love that. Hang in there. Almost done. Chapter 3, verse 17, he says, but the wisdom from above is first what? Pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then, right? And then he talks about open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, right? Or without hypocrisy. You see that? Right? In other words, wisdom from God is connected to the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. You see that? And so this kind of wisdom is only seen in a true believer who is submitted to the will of God and who is daily walking in the Spirit as they navigate through the trials of this life. And so that's why Solomon says in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways, what? Acknowledge him. Acknowledge him. Go to him, because the wisdom comes from him. Acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. And as you're learning to trust in the Lord, you're digging into his word to gain the godly wisdom. Why do we go to the word of God to gain wisdom? Why? Because Psalm 119:105 says what? Thy word is a... Don't fall asleep on me. Thy word is a... It's a lamp unto my feet and a what? Come on, church. You gotta wake up. Wake up, church. Come on. Don't fall asleep on me. Don't fall asleep on me. Come on. Right? You know that verse, right? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so when we get into the word of God in the middle of our trials, when we meditate on the word of God, we are reminded in Psalms chapter 1 that he says that the person who meditates on the word of God is like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water, right? Who yields its fruit in its season. It says its leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he does, he will prosper. That's what happens to the person who gets into the word of God, right? The word of God shapes and it sanctifies us so that we become strong and mature, fruitful Christians. And we're reminded by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, about the importance of obeying the word of God. When we talk about wisdom and the connection between wisdom and the word, right? And what happens when we go through the trials of our lives. Luke chapter 6 verse 47, he says, everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. Right? And so again, he's talking about a person who reads, studies, applies, meditates on the word of God. He's like a person who digs deep lays the foundation, then builds his house, and what happens next? When a flood arose, the stream broke against that house, and it could not shake it, because it had been well built. Verse 49 says, but the one who hears the word and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. We're talking about going through trials and the storms of life and the importance of this book in your life. If the word of God is not the foundation for your life, when the trials of this life comes, you're sunk. No other way to say it. You are sunk. But if we build our lives on the word of God, he says, when the trials and these storms come, the Bible says, Jesus himself was telling this parable, and he says, when the storm came against the house, it could not shake it because it had been well built. And so as you're praying that God would not only grant you wisdom, but also that he would transform your heart and make you into that kind of person who displays the fruit of wisdom in their lives. And so the person whose life is so firmly built on the foundation of the word of God, so that the storms of life will come, right? When the storms of life come, you will have the character and the wisdom and the deep roots, right? And the faith and the courage to be able to stand up against those storms as they batter you from day to day. And so he says, get on your knees and pray for godly wisdom. Pray for godly wisdom that only comes from above. Let's end with the last phrase here. Because he says in the rest of verse 5, he says, let him ask of God who gives generously or liberally, right? And without reproach or upbraideth not, and it will be given to him. Back in chapter 1, verse 5. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, right? He says, you ask God who gives generously. And ask of God who gives generously. I love this phrase. It's very fascinating. When he uses the word generously or liberally, that word in the original Greek literally means a cloth without folds. A cloth without folds. Just a single unfolded piece of cloth. And when you fold something, it implies creasing. And so if you fold a piece of paper here, and so now all of a sudden I have two sides, and then if I fold it again, now I'm adding more creases, and so it's now breaking it up into different parts. And so he's saying, no, he says when he uses the term liberally or generously, what he's implying is just an unfolded piece of cloth. And another way to look at it is a single-minded focus. Single-minded focus. And so what James is saying is that when we pray to God who gives generously and liberally, he's saying that God has a single-minded focus on answering that prayer and granting wisdom to that believer on his knees. He's not trying to complicate it and said, well, we gotta do this and we gotta do that, and having different parts, connected, like strings attached to your prayer, right? So folding implies strings attached. There's complexity to it. Too many parts. But he says, but the idea of a single folded cloth means it's simple. He says, just come to me in prayer. And if you pray, I'm gonna give you the wisdom. That's what he said. I'm going to give it to you, right? He has a single-minded approach to giving that believer wisdom who comes on his knees in humility. And so it's similar to what we've been studying for the past 10 weeks on Wednesday evenings, right? In our book, Gentle and Lowly. And in that study, we learned that God is rich in love and mercy. like a dam that is just bursting at the seams, ready to overwhelm us with his goodness and his grace. And that's the way he is willing to grant us wisdom. He has a single-minded desire to grant it to us. He's not wavering or wondering. There's no strings attached to it, so to speak, right? He's not wondering if he should give it to you or shouldn't give it to you. He's just ready to pour it out to you in the middle of your circumstances. And then he says in that verse, he gives liberally, right? But he also gives without reproach or without upbraiding us. And so that phrase, when you see it in your Bible, he says, and it upbraideth not. What does that phrase mean, right? We don't use that phrase very often in the English language, but in the original, the word to upbraid or reproach literally means to disgrace or to mock or to curse or to insult or cast blame or to create shame in the life of a person. It means viewing someone as guilty and therefore deserving of punishment. And so it's like one of your kids being bad, right? They're rude to you and then they come to you to borrow money for candy or ice cream, right? What do you say to them, right? You know what? Man, I'll give you the money, but you know, after everything you did today, I really shouldn't give this to you, but what are you doing? You're reminding the person of that they don't deserve it, right? After everything you did today, right? Right? I really shouldn't do this for you, but you know what? I'm going through anyway, but in my heart, I know I shouldn't. Right? That's what it means to give with reproach. That's what it means. You give by upbraiding. But God's word says he gives and what? And upbraideth not. He gives without reproach. Without reproach. Right? The best example we have of this, is the story of the prodigal son. You have to understand, we'll close with this. You have to understand that when he comes to his father, in Luke chapter 15, and you don't have to turn there, but when he comes to his father to ask for his inheritance, what he's saying to his father is, I wish you were dead. That's what he said. Yeah. I wish you were dead. Why? Why would that mean that? Because when do you get your inheritance? Hello? When do you get your inheritance? When the parent passes away. That's when you get your inheritance. So the fact that he comes to him and says, I want my inheritance now. What do you think he's saying? He's saying that I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead because I want my inheritance now. Right? And in other words, he was saying to his dad, you're dead to me. You're dead to me. Give me my money so I can go about my business. And so what does dad do? Dad gives him the money and he goes out and he squanders everything till the only thing he has to eat is the same food that the pigs are eating. Then the Bible says this. His Bible says that when he came to himself, right, and he decided to go home, right, and what we're looking at here in that phrase, where the Bible says that he came to himself and decided to go home. This is a picture of how the Spirit of God opens our eyes to see our need for salvation and bringing us to the point of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And so then the passage shows us how God responds to that sinner who comes to him to receive salvation. Remember, we're talking about that somebody who gives without upbraiding, somebody who gives without reproach, right? That's what we're talking about here. And so the idea of the passage is that we're looking at is, how does God respond? How does the father respond when the son returns? Luke 15:20 says, And he, the prodigal son, arose, came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. You see that? See, the central message of the prodigal son is the response of the father with love, grace, mercy, forgiveness, and acceptance that he pours out toward a wicked, rebellious sinner who didn't deserve a thing. But does the father remind him? Does the father remind him? Oh, you broke my heart. You broke my heart. You told me I was dead to you. Does the father say that? No. The father says, listen, son, just stop. Go get the robe. Hey, servants, go get the robe. Bring the ring. Put some shoes on his feet. Right? That's how the father responds to us when we come to him. And so here in James chapter 1, James tells us that when we go to God in prayer for wisdom in the middle of our trials with a spirit of humility and repentance, he's not shaking his finger at us, right? And, to remind us of the things we said or did. He's not trying to remind you of why you don't deserve his grace and forgiveness. Instead, his heart is open to you, bursting at the seams to pour out his grace and his mercy in your life as he sustains you and carries you through the darkest times of your life. What an awesome God we serve. What an awesome God we serve. We'll come back in a few weeks and now we'll pick up at verse 6 on the same topic of wisdom. But I'll leave it right here for today. And we'll come back a couple weeks. We're doing communion next Sunday. And then we'll come back the Sunday after Thanksgiving. And we'll jump some more into this passage. It is so rich and powerful. And I pray that that God is using it to encourage you in your faith. Will you stand with me for prayer at this time? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. Father, I pray for those who are going through trials and temptations right now. I pray that they would continue to feel your loving arms around them. I pray that you'll hide them under the shadow of your wings. We think of just the ones that are just going through the ringer, Father. Help them to be still and to know that you are God and that you will be exalted in this situation. I pray that you'll take the truth of your word, press it home into our hearts. Dismiss us now with your blessing as we leave this place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. And amen.